Father, we just thank you that we have gifted our church with so many gifts and talents that we can offer our voices, our time, our money, our gifts back to you. And so, Father, we are grateful that you have blessed us as a church. And Father, as we come right now on the eve of a new year to again ponder upon your holy words, as we begin a new study on the book of Nahum, Father, we pray that you will give us wisdom as we seek, Lord God, your understanding. Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our minds up to understand your word. It's not an often preached passage, not an often preached book. But Father, this is your word. Your word is powerful, regardless of whether it's a big book or a small book. And so, Father, we just want to entrust this time to you. We pray that you will use it to renovate our hearts for your glory, for your purposes, for your honor. Amen. When we were in Harbin in China, we visited what is called the Unit 713 Museum. You see, during World War II, the Japanese occupied a vast section of China, especially in the northeastern part of China. And just outside the city of Harbin, the Japanese took over a huge lumber mill where they keep all the logs. For the longest time, no one knew what the Japanese were doing inside the mill. Suddenly, the villagers around the mill realized that people became missing. Though the villagers made a search, a thorough search, it was of no avail. They couldn't find people missing. Initially, it was just the young man in the village that were missing. Later, women were missing. Still later, pregnant women were missing. Then children. Then babies. Between a period of 10 years, between the years 1935 to 1945, 3,000 villagers, people who live in the village, became missing. Later, they knew what was going on with these missing people. They were kidnapped by the Japanese soldiers. They were locked in what is the lumber mill. And many people did not know what was happening inside this mill. This mill was quite large. It was 6 square kilometers. It consisted of more than 150 buildings inside. Here the prisoners were brought in. Young men, women, children, babies, pregnant women. They were used as specimens for germ warfare. That these prisoners were tied, and then they were exposed to different bombs that would explode in front of them. And once when the bombs explode, all kinds of germs would come up. And then they would test to see how these germs would deteriorate the bodies of the people tied there alive. It was a way in which the Japanese was trying to invent more germ warfare to attack the Allies in World War II. And the Japanese would also take some of these villagers and they would freeze the limbs of these prisoners and then they would cut it off without any anesthetic. They would cut it off and then they would observe how the effects of gangrene and rotting takes place. And humans were used in some of these experiments in order to see how germ warfare can attack people and how chemical warfare destroy the body. And they would do it in such a cruel way that they never thought of these villagers as human beings. And they even tested it on babies. And what was most atrocious about what the Japanese did during the World War II is that the Japanese researchers were not punished after Japan fell in World War II. They were secretly given a freedom by the US government in exchange for the data they have collected because of the human experimentation. So it was such an atrocious incident. And many of these researchers later on ended up being in big universities all across the world teaching biology or chemical warfare. How could people be so cruel? That was the question I asked our tour guide when we were there. And our tour guide said, "You see, the Japanese never treated their victims as human beings. They have a name that will call each victim. They call them Maruta, which is a Japanese word for log, a piece of wood. They will not say, how many people did you catch today? Rather, they will ask, how many logs fell today? They were not seen as human beings. They were seen as pieces of wood. And the word is maruta. And the one very fitting way in which when the people were being killed, they were incinerated like pieces of log sent into the fire to be burnt. But this is not unique of the Japanese. The German Nazis did that. They treated Jews not as human beings, but they called them what? Rats. So when you begin to see people as less than human beings, it makes us heartless. It makes us easier to do cruel things to them. But isn't it true to each one of us too? I was once serving in a church where a man got very angry at a congregational meeting, and he stood up, kept complaining about an individual within the church, and he was rattling on as if this person was not a human being, was rattling on with his dissatisfaction. Finally, an older woman raised her hand and said, Sam, that's not his name, Sam, why don't you stop and treat the person you're complaining about as your own son? And when you see him as your own son, will you be happy if somebody criticized him publicly like what you are doing to him right now? And when the old lady said that, there was silence. Because that's precisely what happened. We forget that human beings are humans. And that's why sometimes we hate our bosses. We only see them in one dimension. Oh, they don't do things the way I want things to be done. We don't see them as human beings. We don't see them as precious children of God, as a child of somebody else. And that's how we criticize and hurt people. We only think about ourselves. This is where the book of Nahum comes in. Because the Jews, the Israelites, so shouldn't use the word Jews, because it's before the time of the exile. The Israelites hated the people called the Assyrians, because the Assyrians were very cruel people. They were like the Japanese. They never saw the Israelites as human beings. So the book of Nahum, on a surface level, has always been read on the New Year's Eve and over the New Year in the temple, when the temple was standing. So one of the traditions that the Jews usually had when the temple was standing was over the New Year's time that they would read the book of Nahum. Because the book of Nahum, on the surface level, is God's judgment on some of the most cruel people towards Israel, the Assyrians. So it was a way in which they celebrated God's justice on earth, because these Assyrians were cruel people that needed to be crushed like ants around a cake. But yet a careful reading of the book reveals that that's not what the book of Nahum is about. We're going to spend the next couple of months studying the book of Nahum. It's the second shortest book in the Old Testament. What is the shortest book in the Old Testament? The book of Obadiah. Nahum is the second shortest. It has only 855 the Hebrew words, 47 verses, and it only ends in chapter 3. So only 3 chapters. But we're going to take our time to look into this prophet's book called the Book of Nahum, because it really spells out how God looks at people, at sinful human beings. On the surface level, many Israelites rejoice when they read the book of Nahum, and they love to read it over New Year's. And so we're going to be a little bit Jewish this year. We're going to read the book of Nahum and study it together over the New Year. But I want you to see, how does God view sinful human beings? And I think we can learn 2 things. I'm just going to look at the first 2 verses today as an introduction to our series in Nahum chapter 1. This is the first 2 verses. I want to bring up 2 things of this passage. And the first thing is that God never sees people, though sinful, as objects. God never sees people as objects. Nahum the prophet begins this way. A hazond concerning Nineveh, a vision. Concerning Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrians. The Masa, the burden of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Masa, which means burden of the prophet Nahum, the Elkoshite. despite the cruelty of the Assyrians, the book of Nahum is not about God venting his anger on Assyria. Rather, the book begins by telling us that it is a hazon, a vision of hope, as I will argue later on, that the Assyrians will one day come into repentance. It's not a book of punishment. It is a book of, it's a vision to see them come to repentance. And it's a burden in God's heart. It is a masah of Nahum, of the Elkoshite. It's a burden. It's not something that, oh, God thinks about overnight and just relinquish it on the people. No, it's a burden, something that's weighing heavy in his heart. And God places it on the heart of his prophet called Nahum. The word Nahum or Nahum in Hebrew means compassion. Despite the cruelness of these Assyrian people that have ill-treated Israel for many, many years, the book is not about punishment in its first instance. It's about compassion. Nahum, to show compassion. And we are told that Nahum is an Elkoshite, which means severe, coming from the root word severe. So it's a very severe compassion that God is really serious. It's a burden in his heart to show compassion on his people. These 47 verses are not God's condemnation, but it's God's vision to win them over. Because God never sees the Syrians, though they were cruel as objects, but they are people intimately loved by God. This is why throughout the book, this is a theme that runs right through the book. God always has a very intimate love even for the Assyrians. Nahum, for instance, I'll just bring you two examples. In chapter 2, verse 7, for instance, God tells the Assyrians, do not rebel against me anymore. Come back in repentance, or else what will happen? Chapter 2, verse 7 says, if you don't come back, your female slaves will mourn like doves and beat their breast. You need to hear chapter 2, verse 7 in Hebrew because it's even more striking. God is here saying, don't let me send judgment on you because your female slaves will beat their breast like yonam. And you can't help, but when the word Yonam is being mentioned, it's a pun, the book, on the name of Yonah, which is the prophet Jonah. Just as Nahum's prophecy was launched against the Assyrians, 550 years before Nahum was Jonah sent also to the Assyrians. And just as precious as the prophet Jonah was to God, and just as precious the Assyrians were to God, the book of Jonah, God says, I've not changed. Come back to me. God doesn't treat Assyria, despite its cruelness, as objects. But he knows Assyria very well. One of the great things about the book of Nahum is that God loves specifics. God knew Assyria very well. The capital of Assyria is Nineveh. At the time of when Nahum was writing, King Sennacherib, one of the great kings of Assyria, had started rebuilding Nineveh. Nineveh was never always the capital of Assyria, but during King Sennacherib's reign, he made it the capital. And under the renovations of King Sennacherib, he turned Nineveh from a desert town into a garden, whereby he would bring in different animals like boars and animals into Nineveh and turn it into a beautiful garden. He would have an irrigation system going, that there is water around, there are ponds, and he will bring in exotic trees to decorate the city of Nineveh. It's just like if you go to Palm Springs in the U.S. Palm Springs literally is a city in the desert. It's nothing. But what the U.S. government did in a very creative way was, in the desert, they built a city. How do you build a city in the desert? Everything is imported in. The plants, the grass, the soil, everything is just imported in. When you go to see Palm Springs, for instance, the U.S., it's an artificial but a beautiful garden city in the middle of the desert. Nineveh, in the time of Nahum, was like that. It was a beautiful garden city in the midst of the desert, with pools of living of water being made. But throughout the prophecy of Nahum, God notices all this. Nahum was not just a place in God's mind. For instance, chapter 2, verse 8, how does God describe Nineveh? Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. God knew about the pools even in Nineveh. And chapter 2, verse 3, God has a very interesting Hebrew name for some of the plants mentioned in Nineveh, because God knew that those plants were exotic plants brought in by King Sennacherib. What does all this have to say? God never treats his enemies as objects. He knows them intimately. And what does this have to say to us? We shouldn't treat our enemies or anybody as objects. When you're offended and angry by a certain person who has offended you, do not jump to the conclusion, oh, that person has angered me, so he must be evil. Don't jump immediately to the conclusion, because you're only seeing one side of the person's character. God never only wants you to see one side of a person. You need to understand people as people. Why does he behave this way? Are there other sides to him? Like Helen was telling us in our prayer meeting, whenever you look at the person, you also need to list down not just their bad points, but also their strong points, because we need to see people as they are. God never saw Nineveh as just one side, that they were enemies. God knew them intimately. God even knew that they had pools in that city. God even knew what type of plans they had. God knew them intimately. What about us? Do we actually know people? I may have told you before, but do you know how I became interested in teaching the Bible? I became interested in teaching the Bible when I was very young, at age 10. I was at the time very shy and not very talkative. But in our Sunday school teacher, we had a new teacher. She was different. She was very interested in us. She was not a good teacher. She was very inexperienced, but she showed an interest in us. She had a little exercise book that she would bring into the class. And she would always insist that we tell her her prayer requests. And then she would write that down. And she would pray for us in the weekdays. And she would always insist that we own our Bibles. And so she got us each one a Good News Bible, each person in the class a Good News Bible, and wanted us to pay her $5 for the Bible. The Bible actually costs more than $5, but she wants us to pay $5. She doesn't want us to get money from our parents. She wanted us to do chores in the house so that we can get paid and pay her back. The reason behind this is because she wants us to own our own Bibles, pay for it, and cherish the Bibles and read it for ourselves. She didn't tell us stories like most Sunday school teachers would do. She wanted us to read the Bible for ourselves. So our Sunday school hours was always opening up the Bible from Genesis 1, and she'll get each one of us to read a verse each. Whether we understand it, whether we understood it, whether we don't, well, it doesn't matter. She just wanted us to read the passage for ourselves. And after each chapter, she would say a few comments about that chapter. I'm not sure whether that's the most effective way, but it made an impression upon me that this Sunday school teacher really wanted us to know the Bible. She treated us not as objects, not as just her pupils, but she treated us as individuals capable of understanding. Even Genesis. And one of the funny things was that when we got to Genesis 5, because we have to read one chapter together in the class a week, we got to chapter 5, which was the genealogy passage. She skipped that. And then when we came to Noah being naked and exposed to his sons, she skipped that passage too. When it came to Onan, she skipped that passage too. If you don't know what the passage on Onan is about, read Genesis 38 yourself. I will not tell you, because we want to keep the sermon PG or G rated. So she skipped those passages. But she made a very good impression upon me. Even though I was only 10 years old, she taught me that every verse, every chapter in the Bible is God's word. And it has impact on us. And that is why I today, I don't jump through passages. I will even preach the most minute verses in the scripture, because it's every word is God's word. And why did that make such an impact in my life? Not because she was a good teacher, not because of the words she said, but because she took an interest in each student, that each student needs to know your Bible and have your own Bible. God never treats people as objects, but as individuals. Don't just hate your boss. Get to know some. Get to know him. Number two, God doesn't want us to treat him as an object. God doesn't treat people as objects, but he doesn't want us to treat him as an object too. On one level, the book of Nahum is a vision for the Assyrians. But on another level, the book is directed to Israel and to us too. Why do I say that? Though the word Nineveh is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, it doesn't appear throughout the whole chapter again. It will only surface in chapter 2, verse 1. And I say that also because the second verse immediately brings us into the Old Testament. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his anger against his enemies. The second verse, the Lord is jealous and avenging God, is a phrase that's taken out of where? Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. God is not just addressing the Syrians. God is addressing the Israelites too. Remember when you were at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, how did I introduce myself to you? That I am a jealous and an avenging God. I'm the same God. I don't just look to the Assyrians, that they are the people that need to repent. You also need to repent, because you are like the Assyrians. You have turned away from me. This book is not just about gloating over your enemies. This book is also about you. And that's why I'm quoting your scriptures back to you. That's what God is saying. This book is also about us. Because what was wrong with Israel? It's not just the Assyrians that were wrong and they were vengeful and they were hateful, but there was something wrong also with Israel, with the Israelites. What have they done? They have made God jealous and God angry, because they too, like the Assyrians, have abandoned him and have chased after other gods. And God here tells them that he is hurt. And that's why it says here, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. In the Hebrew here, God uses actually four different Hebrew words to show us that he is angry. Why does God do that? God does that because he's telling Israel, and to each one of us, don't treat me. Don't treat me as an object. Don't think that if you abandon me, I will say, okay, it doesn't matter. No, I'm hurt. And God uses four different Hebrew words to show us that we shouldn't treat him as an object, that we shouldn't treat him as a non-living person, that he is hurt when we turn our backs against him, that Israel, like the Assyrians, don't gloat over just the Assyrians, you have also turned your back against me. Don't think that this doesn't hurt me. Don't treat me as an object. How have we treated God as an object? Let me make two areas of application that we often do. We often treat God as an object whenever we say, I need to get something out of God. I was reading an article on the Gospel Coalition, and the article was addressing a common complaint that you hear all the time in churches. I'm not reading my Bible today because I don't get anything out of Scripture. So why for should I read the Bible? Or people kept saying, why should I go to church? I get nothing out of it. I don't get fed. Why do you treat God as a KFC or Subway? Why do you always need to get something out of God? Why can't you just enjoy time reading God's word, even if you get nothing out of it? Why do you always need to get something out of it? God is not an object. God is not KFC that you go there and you get something and feeds you. Yes, this is God does feed his people. But don't treat God as an object. Let's imagine if I go to visit Connie and Abraham, and I say to them, I'm coming because I want to get something out of you. How would that make them feel? They're not treating them as human beings. I'm not treating them as friends. Because friends don't always say, I want to get something out of you. And sometimes we neglect doing God's word, reading God's word, because, oh, Nahum is difficult. I get nothing out of it. It's a waste of time. No, 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 no. We spend time reading God's word because we want to spend time with them. Like a good friend wants to have coffee with you and wants to just enjoy intimate friendship with you. That's all. Don't have to always approach God and say, I need to get something out of it. I need to get something out of it. I need to get something out of church. Why can't you just come and enjoy the presence of Jesus? Isn't that enough? Isn't that life-changing? Isn't that life-transforming? Secondly, we don't treat God as a person when we love God's gifts more than God himself. John Piper gives this illustration. Suppose a young man gives his fiancée a diamond ring. She gets really excited about this beautiful diamond ring and goes bragging to all her friends about this diamond ring. She gets excited. She goes around, calls all her friends, show them her diamond ring. But she never once turned around to her boyfriend and said, thank you. She never gave him a call. She only took the diamond ring and brags about it, enjoys the diamond ring. You may say that's strange, but haven't we done that to God too? We love his gifts. Yes, God gives us good gifts and we should rejoice and be thankful. But have we forgotten the giver? Are we like the lady who has got the diamond ring and have forgotten the giver? There are many preachers today that will ask you to ask for great things and good things, and that's wonderful. But don't treat God as just for his gifts. Do you love God, the giver? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us, how will he also with him graciously give us all things? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. The greatest gift is not the gifts itself, but the giver. Do we treat God as objects when we do that? God never treats Assyria as objects. And so we shouldn't treat God as an object too. Ramacha was an Indian that came from one of the lowest castes of India. He was taught and brainwashed by the caste system of India that the lives of the people around him in his caste were not important. They don't really matter. And they live in a very remote part of India behind a huge mountain. In order to get access out of the village, they had to walk through across the mountain in order to get food and in order to work. For many years, he never really cared because he thought that his life was just meaningless. It was just not worthy. And for many years, he did nothing out of that. And he just went along with the whole thing. But after many years of not doing anything, this man decided to do something about it. At age 53, he just took a hammer and a chisel. And he went chiseling through a tunnel. He made a tunnel across this mountain that the villagers could walk right through. Just a hammer and chisel, and took him 13 years just to carve this tunnel out. When the tunnel was built, the reporters came to interview this Indian man and asked him, what motivated you after all these years of living in this village with no access, and you have to walk all this distance out of the village across the mountain in order to get work, in order to find a hospital and so forth? What made you build a tunnel across this mountain after all these years? The man looked at the reporter and said, I was motivated to live this way and to carve a tunnel out of the mountain the day my wife died. When she was struggling for breath and when she was dying, I wanted to bring her to the hospital. And when I saw her struggling, tears came down my eyes. And I realize that all that we've been taught about the caste system was a lie. Life, even for the lower caste people, is precious. And when you can't get your wife to the hospital in time, you realize that you need to do something about it. How do we know that life is precious? How do we know that people need to be loved as people? Because Jesus died for us. That should be the wake-up call. That God doesn't treat us as objects. That He actually sent His Son to die for us. That should wake us up. That we are more than objects in this world. And if we are more than objects in this world, shouldn't we do something about it? Shouldn't we love God back as a human being? Shouldn't we love people as people? Father, we come before you this morning. I'm not sure even my sermon makes sense, but Father, we want to come before you and we pray that and thank you for the book of Nahum. That Father, you are a God who cares deeply, even for your enemies. The book of Nahum is not a book of just pure poetic vengeance. But behind the jealous and avenging God is a God of love. That loves even his enemies intimately. That he knows even the Assyrians well. He knows us well. But we always like to point our fingers and say, that message doesn't apply to us. But God is challenging us. This message is also for us. Do we love God for His gifts or for Himself? Do we pray because we want to be healed? Yes, God does heal. But is that all you seek for? Or because you want to love the healer too? Do you pray because you want things? Or because you want Him and Him glorified? Father, we have treated you as an object. We have treated you like KFC or Subway. I want something from you all the time. But never pausing to enjoy the fellowship of our Savior. Father, we want to enjoy you and love you back again. Because you have first loved us. So thank you for dying for us on the cross to show us again that we're not just objects, but we're worthy to be died for. So Father, as we come before you on this New Year's Eve, we thank you for your love towards us again. And we thank you for your word and the opportunity to enjoy you and your fellowship. This we ask in your holy name. Amen.